Well, I hate being introduced. That's a burden to have. Thank you, Brother White. I had no idea in coming here that I'd know so many people. I took it for granted that you were coming to hear me speak. But the truth is, some of you I don't know very well. I'm glad to recognize a few faces. But the truth is, you're here to hear God's Word. And that fills me with gratitude. And it also reminds me of some of the songs that we were singing. We will go to that heavenly land together, as we sang about. I don't know some of you, and it's amazing to me the relationship that we have, though we don't know each other. But it's because we know the same God, we worship the same God, and we're here to learn from the same Word that He's spoken to all mankind. Open your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. I'd like to offer a word of preparation for this lesson. Once before in teaching this lesson, I was approached by an older Christian afterward. And he said, "Justin, I really appreciated that lesson. I think the sentiment that you shared was exactly what we needed to hear. It was a good lesson, but why did you have to use that passage? Couldn't you have used another? I mean, there are other passages to use. Why did you use that passage?" And he was concerned about the graphic nature of the passage that we're about to study tonight. Ezekiel chapter 16 is without a doubt one of the most graphic passages to be found in the Bible. It's one of the most beautiful stories. It's also one of the ugliest stories. So to prepare you for that, try to be as discreet as possible and yet not take away from the potency of this illustration that God has given to His prophet Ezekiel. I think we struggle sometimes, and I say we, I mean myself. I struggle sometimes with a growing sense of apathy toward what God has done for me and toward the sins that I'm often tempted to commit. What's the big deal, really? And sometimes I hear or I find myself saying things like, "Why do today what I can put off until tomorrow?" Sort of reversal of that. And it's a sense of apathy. What does it really matter? And I know the truth. The truth is that as we pray tonight, that one day we're going to be called to give an account for the way we've lived. That one day Jesus is coming. And it might be tonight, it might be 100 years from now, I have no idea when it's going to be, but I know this for sure, that it's going to come. But then I also find myself thinking, or hear people saying, "Well, we all make mistakes. We're only human." But when I hear that last part, I cringe. Because who made us? In Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image." He did not say, "Let us make man human so that it'd be okay if he made a mistake here and there." He created us to be like him. And Romans 8 tells us that we're to be transformed into his image. That's God's desire for us. It's okay, I'm human. I make mistakes. We're being callous to the truth. We need to fight this type of illness, fight this type of apathy. And what we'll be looking at tonight are two ways to do that. And they're really the two sides of the same coin. One is we need to become ever aware. We always have it before us, always in our minds. We need to be ever aware of the holiness of God. I did not ask for that song to be led, but I think it fits so perfectly with what we're about to look at this evening. God is holy, holy, holy. But sometimes I don't think of Him that way. He's a God that forgives. He's a God of mercy, and He wouldn't mind. But we also need to learn to see sin as God sees it. And Ezekiel 16 is a passage that does that. When we look at the chastity of God, which is the title for this lesson, the chastity of God. When you hear the word chastity, what do you think of? Sometimes I think of a young woman who's learned to be chaste. She's learned to be modest. She's learned to control herself and present herself in a way that is pure, that is discreet. And that's certainly one definition of it. A modern definition is abstaining from extramarital sexual relations. That's what it means to be chaste. But when we go back to the root idea of chastity, chastity means pure, it means devoted, it means faithful. And when we read through the Scriptures, one of the things that we need to be impressed with is that God is faithful. Ever faithful. And when we see that, we need to see that in contrast to man. Because we are faithless. God is full of faith. He is always chaste, pure, devoted to His people when His people could care less sometimes. So tonight we'll be looking at Ezekiel chapter 16. And this lesson of God's faithfulness to His people when they are faithless. Ezekiel had a hard job. I don't know a single prophet that had it easy. Isaiah was told, I need someone to go for me. And Isaiah raised his hand. Oh, Lord, pick me. Here I am. Send me. And God says, great. I'm going to choose you. You're going to go, but the people are not going to listen to a word you say. Jeremiah was put in prison. He was left in a pit, not fed very well for a time, and persecuted and oppressed and called a liar to his face time and time again. Great job to have. Oftentimes a prophet is told to tell the truth to people that do not want to hear it. And that's sort of what we're faced with today. But Ezekiel was given a little bit different task, in that he was to tell the truth to people that looked like they wanted to hear it, but really didn't. Ezekiel prophesied during the time of Judah's captivity. As you might know, Judah had committed idolatry for years and years and years. They were God's chosen people, but they were not acting like it. And so God finally had had enough, and he says, I'm through. And even if Daniel and Job and Noah were in your midst, their righteousness could not stay my wrath. You're going to judgment. You're going to captivity. And Ezekiel was in captivity with them, and God chose Ezekiel to share the message. And he needed to explain to them why they were being punished. Sometimes I don't understand the magnitude of my own sin. I was reading online a question recently in a blog, and someone said, why did God have to offer Jesus as a sacrifice? You know, the whole bloody, primitive human offering sort of puts a negative spin on the whole story. Yes, it does. That's why it's there. Because sometimes I don't see my sin the way God sees my sin. And so God has given this illustration to Ezekiel here in Ezekiel chapter 16 so that Jerusalem, Judah, the Jews here could understand how they had grieved God to his heart. Read with me, if you will, in Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, and you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk
and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Again, this is one of the most beautiful stories in all of the Bible. And that may be my opinion. But in the contrast we're going to see here, it's also one of the ugliest. But in these first 15 verses, these first 14 verses, we see the beauty of it. We see what God has done with His people. It begins with God explaining to Ezekiel, you need to make Jerusalem to know her abominations. You need to make her understand what she has done. Because they don't see it. I put them in captivity and they're still like, why God? Why are we here? We're being punished for something that somebody else has done. You need to make them know what they have done. And so a picture is presented of this child. This little baby girl is born. And what we would do in the modern day and era is if parents did not want a child, then the thing to do would be to get rid of it by aborting the child. But they didn't have that option. That was a little risky back in this day, thousands of years ago. And so they wait for the child to be born. And what they would do is they would expose a child on a mountaintop somewhere and let it die just from the cold or from the heat. Or they would let it starve. Or they would cast it out into a field somewhere. This newborn, helpless child. Now, it's no different than today. If we kill the child in the womb or after the womb, there's really no difference. But they take it out, put it in the field, and let some wild animal come and devour the child. Turn an eye, and then it never happened. And that's what's happened to this young babe in this story. This child of pagan origin has been cast out like trash. They hadn't even cut it away from the afterbirth. The cord had not been cut, the blood had not been cleansed off, and people saw it walking by and it said, no, I pitied you. Nobody had compassion. Nobody loved this child. They just walked on. This child was going to die. And that's where the story could end. But this wandering traveler, this stranger going up and down the road, passes by. This is God. And this traveler sees the child. And he turns to the child and he says, live. While this child is wallowing in his own blood, crying, he says, live. Now that would seem pretty silly to us maybe, except that we understand that God, by saying, let there be light, created the world. And so when he says, live, then he really blesses this child. And the child begins to flourish, begins to grow. And then this young baby girl passes through all the wonderful stages of grown womanhood until he comes to see her again. He passes by once again as a traveler and he sees, it says, that she had come to the time of love. She was ready for a husband. She was ready for that relationship. Yet the text leads us to believe that she had still not been cleansed. She's still in her blood. She's never been washed. And so what God does is He takes her. And He spreads His garment over her because she's been naked this whole time. He spreads the corner of His garment over her to hide her nakedness. And it says that He makes a covenant with her. He makes an oath. He marries her. Now, the idea of a covenant, if you look with me back in Genesis 15, put a marker here in Ezekiel 16. But we have maybe a limited idea of a covenant due to the ideas in our own culture. A covenant, we might say, is sort of like a promised agreement. But people make contracts all the time. People make covenant relationships in marriage all the time and they break it. And it's really not a big deal. The consequences are not that steep, we might think. But to break a covenant is a very serious thing in God's eyes. And in Genesis 15, we get a little bit of an idea of what a covenant means to God. You remember that in Genesis 15, God has promised Abraham that I am going to give you a people. And a people so great that they're going to come into this very land that you are in now, and I'm going to give them that land. And then these people are going to be a blessing to nations all over this world. And Abraham says, that's great, but I don't have a child. You're telling me that I'm going to have a people so great that they're going to come and inherit this land. How is that possible? God takes him outside and he shows him. You see the stars in the heavens? That's how many children you're going to have. And it says that Abraham believed God. But then he says in Genesis 15, how will I know? How will I know that this is true in verse 8? In verse 9, it says that God told Abraham, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now that sounds really strange. Go give me these animals, Abraham. And Abram at this time, Abram apparently knew what to do with them. He takes them and he splits them apart and then he makes this little pathway in between them. And then it says that Abram falls into a vision and he sees this vision of this smoke coming up from this pot and a torch passing through to him. And it says in verse 18 that the Lord made a covenant with Abram. What is this all about? What we understand is that this was the way a covenant was made. The word covenant comes from the word back in verse 10 where it says he cut them in half. The word covenant means literally to cut. Sometimes when I think of a covenant, I think of two separate people coming to make an agreement with one another. That's what happens in marriage. But what really happens in marriage? They become two separate fleshes of the same sort of group of mass of things. They become one flesh. A covenant says that the two parties join into this relationship exist as though they had always been one, yet they have been cut apart. That's the idea of a covenant. And so this cutting that takes place is saying, I am one with you. As though it always existed with you, and I am fitting back together with you. As though two puzzle pieces are coming together. But there's more to it than that. Look with me in the book of Jeremiah 34. Now, they would do this sort of ceremony, from what I understand, in weddings of the day. Keep that in mind, those of you who are going to be going to weddings soon. You know, well, honey, why don't we have a covenant ceremony as part of our wedding? You know, wouldn't you love to have these bloody carcasses on both sides of the aisle? Wouldn't that be wonderful, ladies, to have that in your wedding? Probably not. But in Jeremiah 34, we're told a little bit about the consequence if they do not keep this covenant. Because there's more to these bloody carcasses. In Jeremiah 34, verse 18, it says, the men who transgressed my covenant. God is speaking here. He says, if they transgressed my covenant, and they did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. What the members of that covenant are doing, when they make that covenant, when they promise to keep this agreement, they are saying as they pass between those parts, may I be as this calf should I fail to keep this covenant. I will be cut again. That is the covenant. And God is entering into this covenant with this young babe in Ezekiel chapter 16. He is taking this young woman now, no longer a father figure, but now stepping in as a husband to this woman. Though she has no beauty of her own, though she is still in her blood, he covers her nakedness and he makes a covenant with her. And it says at the end of verse 8, you became mine. They are one. Now, for just a moment, we need to ask the question, who is he making a covenant with? Back in verses 2 and 3 of Ezekiel 16, it says that your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. He's making a covenant with people of pagan origin. Now, think back in history. Were they really, were they really the children of Amorites and Hittites? The truth is, no, they were not. But what we get is the idea, like father, like son. And Jesus uses the same line of reasoning in John chapter 8 when he's speaking with the Jews who are saying, you have a demon. And who are you saying that you are?
And you are saying that we were slaves. We are not slaves. We have Abraham as our father. In John 8, in verse 39, they say, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus says, if Abraham were your father, you would be doing the deeds of Abraham. So in verse 41, you are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And over in verse 44, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Like father, like son. They say, we have Abraham for our father. And Jesus says, if you had Abraham for your father, you'd be doing exactly what he did. And you're certainly not doing what he did. And you're certainly not anything like God. You're more like Satan. The idea of biblical sonship was to be taking on the same trade as the father. Now, they had Abraham as their father in Ezekiel 16, but he says, you are acting like you have Hittites and Amorites in your lineage. Like your pedigree has been corrupted through idolatry, because that's who you're acting like. You're not acting like my people. You're not acting like sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You act like these nations that we have cast out. That's who God is making a covenant with. And then what does he do for her? He bathes her with water, verse 9. In Ezekiel 16, he washes off the blood, anoints her with oil, and then he clothes her with all of these beautiful clothes. Those of you who are married, husbands, think back to your wedding day. And if you had not seen the bride all day, in the ceremony, there's this moment. I mean, it is the climax in many ways, at least for me it was. And we said, I do, and we kissed for the first time, and it was a wonderful, wonderful event. But it's that moment when everybody's looking, everybody's waiting and watching, and she appears. She's beautiful. There's your bride. There's your wife to be. And she is dressed indescribably beautiful. Maybe just to you, but all eyes are on her. And her eyes are on you. You remember that. You won't forget it. And that beauty came from her. And she chose the dress, and she dressed in this way, and she fixed herself and arranged herself to please you. But not this bride. This bride had zilch. She had nothing. She was dirty. She needed her husband to even wash her. And he clothed her, and he gave her all this beautiful raiment. She had zero. Sometimes we speak of the idea of self-esteem and needing to have a sense of self-worth. Let me suggest to you that the Bible does not speak to that idea. I have no self-worth. I have no value other than the value that God has given me. And so when I'm thinking about having confidence, having esteem in myself, I am missing. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 speak to this idea of self-confidence, where God says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. In these things I delight, declares the Lord. He says, you might be wise, and you might really, truly be wise. I'm not talking about someone who is pretending to be wise. This is someone who's really wise. You might be rich. You might be strong, he says, but that is nothing compared to the one who knows who I am. We have nothing apart from God. And this woman here in Ezekiel 16 had nothing. Paul understood that in Galatians 2:20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. I am dead. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is this picture. She was dead. until he came along.
She was dirty until he cleaned her. She was naked until he clothed her. And she was poor until he bestowed all his wealth on her. And she was ugly until he made her beautiful. And he didn't just make her beautiful.
He made her so beautiful that all the world heard. It says her renown in verse 14 went forth among the nations because of her beauty. And it was perfect because she was just naturally good looking. No. It says it was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed on you. Wow. Now, I wish we could just leave it there. And they lived happily ever after. And in this sense, it is a beautiful story. But the ugly part begins. Begin reading with me, if you will, in verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold, of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey, you set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your own blood. God tells to Ezekiel, make them know their abominations. Husbands, wives, put yourself in this situation for just a moment. You have labored for your spouse for the best years of your life. You have given them everything that you have, everything that you are. You were with them when they were sick. You were with them when they were sorrowful. And now that things are going well, you come home one day to find the house that you purchased, the house that you built, the house that you decorated, the house that you lived in, with the one that you promised your life to, now has a stale air about it. Someone else is here. And you go into your bedroom, and there is your partner in bed with someone else. And honey, where are the children? Well, he got hungry. Now that seems just completely absurd. But this is what God has gone through. He loved this woman, though she had nothing to give him. And he gave her everything she had, everything she could possibly want, and it wasn't enough. And she went elsewhere. And he comes home to find his wife in bed with not just one man, not just two, but every passerby that's knocked on her door has come in and slept with his wife. It's not a big deal. We're only human. Everybody makes mistakes. And then she did not remember. She sacrificed her children. Now, we could talk about lots of issues that might tie in with the idea of sacrificing our children. That we have children that we might sacrifice on the altar of academics, the altar of entertainment. That we want our children to be well-educated, so we push them in the direction and we make it a god for them. We want them to be successful. We want them to be athletic. We just want them to succeed in life, and we do not offer them up to God. We could talk about that. But let me suggest to you something else, because that might not apply to everybody. Not everybody has children. But the children were a representative of the blessings that God has given His bride, of the fruit of their relationship. And let me ask you, how has God blessed you? How has God blessed me? And how have I used those blessings? Have I given them back to God? Have I used them for His glory? Or have I used them for my own purposes? Have I used them to please self? And then she did not remember where she had come from. This is a danger for us. This is going to affect my view of God. If I forget that I had nothing without God, it's going to change how I see God. It's going to change how I see myself. And somehow, I've become worthy of this relationship that I have with God. I've become worthy of salvation. I didn't really need saving anyway. I just needed to get baptized and not really change a whole lot. Because I'm already a good person. I'm worthy of His blessing. And it's going to affect my view of others. What kind of a position have I put myself in to save the lost when I forget that I too was where they are now? I need to remember where I came from. Read with me, if you will, in verses 23 through 29. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the whore also with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them, and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whoring also with the trading land of Chaldea. And even with this, you were not satisfied. So what she does is she begins to open shop. It's not enough that they begin to come into her home. And these other men in her life. And this is a spiritual illustration. I understand that it's idolatry. That really God is talking about worshiping other gods. And I understand that oftentimes in idolatry, sexual immorality was a part of that worship. But it wasn't just a sexual immorality. It was a fact that worshiping anybody but God was an affront to God. It was a breaking of covenant with God. And we do this. This is not the only time in Scripture where my relationship with God is presented as a marriage relationship. And so it's not enough to have these other men come into her life. She needs to set up shop. She goes to the red light district and she starts putting in brothels where men can come and visit her. And it got so bad that the pagan nations around her were ashamed of her. When we wear the name of Christ, that says something to people. When people see you reading your Bible, but then they see that as the woman passes by on the street, you can't quite keep your eyes off her, and then you go back to reading your Bible, what does that say about God? What does that say about your relationship with Him? When people see that you run the red light because you're late to go to church, what does that say about your relationship with Him and about what this really means? They were ashamed. But in verses 28 and 29, it says that she was not satisfied. She couldn't have enough. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesying, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah prophesying around the same time as Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in captivity with the people in Babylon. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem awaiting for the destruction. And Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, "For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" Look at verse 23. "How can you say I am not unclean. I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst, but you said it is hopeless. For I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. Once wasn't enough. Twice wasn't enough. On and on and on, and the sin began to feed in her, and she couldn't have enough, and her lust would not be slaked. She was never satisfied. What sin does satisfy? Can you think of one? There's not one. God did not create us to live on sin. Sin is death. It never gives anything else, ever. And Satan knows that, and God knows that, and we know that. And it tells us something about Satan's ploys. He never makes a single argument in favor for sin that is based on intellect. We know that if we sin, we're going to die. But we want it. Well, what does that lead to? She could not be satisfied. And in the description here in Jeremiah 2 and here in Ezekiel 16, and in verse 25 of Ezekiel 16, it says she was offering herself in the English Standard Version. The Hebrew says that she had spread her legs to every passerby. This is severe body language. She is looking. We use the phrase committing adultery, having an affair. Let's use some biblical terminology. Affair is something that I go to that the county holds about once a year. And I go and I get funnel cakes. And I ride the Ferris wheel. And I get on the bumper cars. Adultery is something that grown-ups engage in. Adults. Let's call it what it is. It is whoremongering. God sees this. And sometimes we don't. We delude ourselves. In verses 30 through 34, it says, "How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you are not like a prostitute because you scorn payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whoring. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore. And you gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different." He says, "You're not a prostitute. You're not a prostitute. You're worse than a prostitute." He says, "If you were a prostitute, you would fail. You'd be out of business. Because prostitutes are paid. You're setting up shop so you can invite men in to have a relationship with you, and you pay them. You are losing. It is backward." And in verses 35 through 43, he says, "Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels, and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. And they shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. So will I satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm, and will no more be angry. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations?" There's no satisfaction in her lust. We saw that in 28 and 29. but God's wrath will be satisfied. She cannot be satisfied in sin, but God would be satisfied. In verse 37, it refers to those that would come upon her, those that she loved and those that she hated. God's going to give her what she wants. You want these lovers to come into you? You want to have these relationships? Go ahead. They will destroy you. And the idea of the love-hate relationship reminds me so much of Amnon and Tamar. You remember Amnon wanted his sister Tamar? And he tricked her. And he says he loved her. And so she came in. He had made up this deception to be sick. And so she came in to tend to him while he was ill. And he closed the door on her and grabbed her and said, "Lie with me." And after he had raped her, it says that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Sin does not ever satisfy. And yet at this point, she keeps coming back to it and she knows it. And that which she once loved, she now hates. And God says, "I'm going to give you what you want. And it will destroy you." I have a 2-year-old son named Elijah. And we have told Elijah, "You need to sit on your bottom when you're sitting on the chair at the table. Sit on your bottom. Sit on your bottom." And we would discipline for him for it, and we would correct him for it. And then finally, he wasn't sitting on his bottom. And I thought, I'm just going to let him do it. And you know what happened. Why did I want him to sit on his bottom? Because Daddy likes to make rules that are arbitrary and unreasonable? No, so that Elijah does not fall and hurt himself. But Elijah needed to learn. So Elijah fell. Elijah hurt himself. And guess what? Elijah sits on his bottom. Sometimes what we need are the consequences brought fully upon us. God is doing this in love. He's doing this to satisfy His wrath and His anger. But we cannot separate the two. It's not that sometimes God is wrathful and sometimes God is loving. Where 1 John says God is love and Hebrews says God is a consuming fire. Yes, He is. And He could not love us so much unless He hated sin just as well. And so in His great act of love toward His bride, He gives her what she wants. In verses 59 to 63, we're going to skip a little bit here. He compares her to Samaria, who's already been in captivity. Compares her to Sodom. Doesn't get much worse than that. He says, Sodom is better than you are now. If I'm going to have mercy on you, God says, then I need to raise Sodom up from the grave. Because if I'm going to give mercy to you, you're worse off than she was. I need to help her out. That's how bad it's got. But in verse 59, "For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger. And I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you, for all that you have done, declares the Lord God." I don't understand this. God, I don't get this. She has betrayed him in the worst possible way. She has hurt him to his core. I know of men and women where adultery has occurred in their relationship. And the man or the woman that was wronged has forgiven. And they sought to rebuild that relationship. Some of you know that person. You know the pain that is. And I've known some to go back and commit it again. And still, the spouse seeks to restore that relationship. And it's hard. But I have never known someone to be wronged like this. I don't get this. This does not make sense to man. And in that sense, while this is the most graphic, gruesome chapter, I believe, in the entire Bible, it is also the most beautiful. And it has nothing to do with what man has brought to the table. to do with God's response. And that we need His love and we need His mercy. And we praise Him for His mercy and His grace, but we don't think He needs to be so merciful and so graceful because I have been so sinful. Isaiah 55 is often quoted for verses 8 and 9. Where it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts."
But in the context, what is God talking about here? Go back to read verse 6.
"Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." There are times when God does something that is above our understanding. Sometimes when He does something that just does not make sense. But His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth. And the thing that is highest of all is His sense of mercy. It doesn't make sense. But God has planned this out. And He will abundantly pardon and He will have compassion. There are some lessons from this, and I want to get to some application. It was not my intention to make you blush tonight, but I hope that you did. We need to. We need to have this come full impact on our hearts. That this is how God sees sin. And this is how He forgives. And this is how He loves. And we need to keep ever in our minds the holiness of God and the way He views man when he sins against Him. Because when I take on His name and when I receive the promise through His Son to be His bride, to be the bride of Christ, as Ephesians 5 says, and then I sin against Him, I fall back in, this is what I'm doing to Him. But look with me in Ephesians Chapter 2. The first point here, make three quick points, unless it'll be yours. But the first point is we need to remember from where we came. And then in gratitude to God, we need to seek God and want never to return to wallowing in our sins. Ephesians chapter 1 is a beautiful, beautiful chapter in which Paul enumerates the blessings that we have in Christ. It's in Christ, it's through Christ, it's in Him, it's through His love. We are blessed abundantly in Christ. We have adoption. We have redemption. We are now heirs to the promised Holy Spirit. We have all these wonderful things in Christ. And chapter 2 would have fallen like a hammer blow. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's that like father, like son. You were just like the rest of the world, filthy and dead, just like that baby. He says, you need to remember. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Remember," he says, "that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, why would Paul list all these wonderful blessings and then say, "But you need to remember"? Because sometimes we forget. And sometimes I begin to be prideful about who I am and from where I've come. And look how wonderful this is. And my renown goes out into all the world and I trust in my own beauty. And that's when I forget and I sin and I go right back to the blood. And it's filth. Paul says, remember. You need to remember. You are only valuable because God has given you that. Never, ever return to wallowing in your sins. He's made you holy. He's made a covenant with you. You are to forsake all others. It is adultery when we go back to the world, James 4. Don't go setting up shop. The second point, look with me in Micah chapter 7. The second point is that we need to trust in God's mercy. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. When God keeps a covenant, he keeps it. God is chaste. He is faithful when we are faithless. And I need to remember that. It's one thing to see my sin as God sees it, but then I need to remember how merciful he is. God does the unthinkable in Ezekiel 16. He still does the unthinkable today. When I see how sinful I am, when I see what I have done, immediately I need to turn to God and ask for forgiveness, and immediately I need to get back to serving him in this relationship that he has promised to have with us. Don't continue to wallow. Get up. Keep going. Because what I want to do sometimes, it says that he casts them into the sea. I go fishing. God, don't you remember what I did? And sometimes I catch myself asking forgiveness for the exact same sin. Not like I've committed it two or three times since, but the same one that I committed, he's already forgiven. And I wonder sometimes when I ask forgiveness if God doesn't say, what are you talking about? We need to trust in that mercy. That is our confidence. And the third and final point. Look in Matthew chapter 18. The way we view God and the way we view sin is going to have an effect on our relationship with one another. And this, I think, has been the most powerful for me. In Matthew 18 and verse 32, in looking at this parable that Jesus tells about forgiveness, and you remember the master has a servant, and the servant owes an amount that he can never in 1,000 years repay. But he comes begging and says, give me time, and I'll pay you all. Just a little more time. And the master has mercy and he forgives him his debt. Now what happened to that? It just go away? Just go off the books? No, he had to eat the cost. It stayed on the books and he had to pay it off. But then that servant goes off and he finds another servant who owes him money. He begins to shake him, put it up against the wall. Give me the money you owe me. Give me time. I'll pay you. No, you give it now. And in verse 32, it says his master summoned him, the first servant, and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We need to learn to forgive as we have been forgiven. Sometimes in speaking with couples that are married, that are having trouble. One has wronged the other, and oftentimes it's a two-way street. The other is wrong in return. And speaking with the man who's come to me, I say, I want you to go read Ezekiel 16. And when we talk again, we'll talk about what you've read. And on one particular occasion, he came back to me. I said, what do you think of Ezekiel 16? He said, yeah, I know. You want me to think about which one of us has wronged the other the worst? Which one of us is the whore? I said, no. I'm asking you which one of you is going to be God. Which one of you is going to forgive like this? Because I can guarantee that God was wronged worse in that passage than your wife has wronged you. She made you mad. She disrespected you. She should do better. So should you. When I refuse to forgive my brother who sinned against me, what I am truly saying, if I'm asking God for forgiveness for my sins, is that God, they have wronged me worse than I have ever wronged you. That is a lie. And that's not how God sees it. Love is not based on feelings. It's a commitment. It's a decision. And I decide to forgive. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We are members of his body. Ephesians 5:25. And Ephesians 5:30. This has always been God's plan. It's always been God's desire to have a people, to have a relationship, to have a companion in man. All the way back in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where God looks at Adam and says, it's not good that man should be alone. Do I think that he forgot to make woman? I meant to make Eve. I need to do that. He's teaching Adam something. He's teaching something about him. That he wants a relationship with man. In Exodus 6 and verse 7, he says to Israel, I will take you to be my people, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God wants a relationship with you. And if you're not already in this relationship with God, if you have not been saved, if you've not been washed from your blood, if you have not had the cord cut and been brought up into full adornment, and He will dress you, God wants to do that with you. And He wants to make a covenant with you. And if you're feeling like you're not worthy, you're not. None of us are. But God will give you worth. He will give you value. God wants that for you. He wants to share this relationship with you. And He'll be faithful because He is chaste. And He'll be faithful even when you're faithless. So if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to be washed. You need to come to Him to make this relationship whole. But if you are a Christian and you have fallen back into sin, see it for what it is, plead with God for His mercy, and come back. We're going to sing a song now for your encouragement. Won't you do what is right tonight and walk away here having a right relationship with God, full of His beauty, full of His grace, full of the value that He gives, never turning back. Won't you stand now while we sing for your encouragement?